Psalm 42 and 43, as you know, were one psalm early on, broken into parts, we think. Long story, doesn't matter. And three times in 42 and 43, the psalmist asked the probing, central, brilliant question, why, my soul, are you what? Downcast or depressed? Why so disturbed within me, or in turmoil, anxiety, fears? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And the psalmist asked the question three times. Remember from last week, if you want to emphasize something in Hebrew, you what? Repeat. Yeah, he's driving the point home. Now, to start things off, let's read today's text. Let's read Psalm 43 from start to finish, where the psalmist asked the question one last time. Here we go. Psalm 43, vindicate me, my God. Plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Question: why does the psalmist connect anxiety and depression? Why, my soul, are you downcast, or in today's language, depressed? Why so disturbed within me? Question mark. Disturbed means anxious, torn up, turmoil on the inside. I mean, what? Anxiety and depression are separate issues, right? I mean, anxiety is mental, takes place in your head and how you think. Depression, on the other hand, is emotional, takes place in your gut and how you feel. I mean, what's the link? Why is it that the vast majority of people who struggle with anxiety also struggle with depression? Not all, but the majority. And vice versa, the vast majority of people who struggle with depression also struggle with anxiety. Why is it doctors and psychologists and therapists put people on the exact same medication, not always, but often, for anxiety and depression? Oh, you're anxious? You can't sleep at night? Insomniac? What ifs? Plaguing your mind? You stay up for hours at a time? Here's a pill. Oh, you're depressed? You're tired all the time? You sleep 12 hours a night? Here's the exact same pill. Like, does that strike you as odd? Like, what ties anxiety to depression? Doctors and psychologists and therapists, for which I am thankful, are just now discovering what the scriptures said thousands of years ago. Here's a line from the book of Proverbs, ancient Hebrew wisdom book. King Solomon writes, anxiety in the heart of man or woman causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Now, for a pre-modern who lived thousands of years ago, he was really quite brilliant. To understand what Solomon is up to, you need to understand a bit of Hebrew. In modern English, the word heart means your feeling, okay? But in ancient Hebrew, the word heart is leb. Can you say leb? Right. And leb, to the Hebrews, was the seat of your thoughts. It can be translated your consciousness or your inner being. The leb was your thinking and your feeling. Now, I am no scholar, not by a long shot, but I would argue the word leb is a bit closer to the modern word the mind than to the word the heart. And Solomon is saying that anxiety in the heart, no, back one, anxiety, but thank you. You're excited, whoever you are up there. I don't know. All I see is a yellow light blaring at me. Whoever you are, thank you. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Meaning when there's anxiety in your heart, in your leb, in your thinking, and your feeling, in your mind, when there are anxious thoughts in your head, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if it all falls apart? When anxiety's in the back of your head, in your, well, it causes the byproduct, the result that is depression. Solomon is saying, next slide, well done, how you think influences how you feel. Meaning, how you think, your thought patterns, what's in the back of your head, your imagination, how you process information, how you view the world, how you think influences, shapes, sets, sculpts how you feel. Your emotions, your mood, the ups and downs of life, your thinking influences your feeling. Solomon goes on to say a few chapters later, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Or put another way, you are what you think, right? I would argue a man is no more than the sum total of his thoughts. Because humans by nature are plastic, fluid, in process. You are in a state of becoming what is right now in your mind. Which means what? Which means you need to think about what you think about. Wax on, wax off. Daniel-san, right? I know that is like Mr. Miyagi all the way, but there's genius in that. You and I need to think about what we think about. A few years into my struggles with anxiety and depression, God started to speak to me all the time about the role of the mind and started to open my eyes to the fact my mind, and by that I mean my thought life, was out of control. My mind was not a Garden of Eden, meaning not a place of delight and shalom and order and harmony and joy and peace. No, my mind was out of control. My mind was like a Wild West, right? Where no law and order, anything goes, criminal thoughts rampant all over the place, no order, no beauty, no shalom. And I started to realize that the scriptures are chock full of commands from cover to cover about how to think and about how not to think. And for tonight, I want to share a few passages that were central in my healing and kind of reteaching me how to think. And I know it's lame to learn stuff all over again. Don't you hate when you learn something wrong? A bunch of you don't know how to think right, myself included. And you need to relearn how to think with the scriptures as your guide. That said, turn over to the right in your Bibles to Romans 12. Let's read the text from worship early on, Romans 12. We're going to read a bunch of passages from Paul's letters tonight. Really fast, a bit of background on Paul. Here's a few excerpts from Paul's autobiography. He writes, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the arena." Gladiators, right? "We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for the Messiah, but you are so wise in the Messiah. We are weak, you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go," and here's Paul's autobiography, "hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world," right up to this moment. And you should follow Jesus too. It's awesome. No PR at all. Next slide. In another spot, he writes, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." One more. He writes, "I am greatly encouraged." Now listen, notice the juxtaposition. "In all our," what? "Troubles, my," what? Joy knows no bounds, for when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside and fears or anxiety on the inside, within. But God, who comforts thee, notice the language, what? Downcast. Think of Psalm 42. Why are you downcast? God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. Now, my point is, Paul was no stranger to anxiety and depression at all. Are you kidding me? Hard pressed on every side, persecuted, perplexed, fears on the inside. But at the exact same time, he was filled with joy and peace. Which means what? Which means he's the kind of guy you want to learn from. Let's learn from Paul for the next 20 or 30 minutes. First, let's listen to what Paul writes to the Romans. Romans 12, opening line. Therefore, in light of 11 chapters of heady theology, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in light of all that theology, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and all the ramifications, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Notice Paul's language. Offer your bodies. Now, I skipped over that verse for literally decades of my life because I was born in Western Europe. I am a descendant of the teachings of Plato and the Greek philosophers, and I think of spirituality as over here. I think of my spiritual life. I think of my soul. Paul does not say offer your soul. Paul does not say offer your spirituality. Paul says offer your bodies to God. The word Paul uses in Greek is soma, and it means the whole you. Your body, your arms, your legs, your muscles, your bones, your physicality, and your soul, and your mind, and your spirit, and your past, and your present, and your future, and your hopes, and your fears, and your dreams, and your, you fill in the blank. Offer every scrap of who you are, as Paul says, a living, what? Sacrifice. I wince when I read that. The more I understand what Paul means, the more I'm like, ouch, wow. To Paul, if you're not offering something, if you're not sacrificing something, you're not worshiping. Because worship, by definition, is sacrifice. Worship and sacrifice are synonyms. You need to understand that. Worship and music are not. Worship and sacrifice are synonyms. Now, I'm not down on music. I love to worship by singing. But singing is a platform to worship God. If you're not offering, if you're not sacrificing something tonight, all you are doing is making noise. That's one of the reasons there are bowls on the tables for giving tithes and offerings. Why during worship? Why not like off, like why not like online? Like the only place I write checks is at church. What's up with that, right? Because there's something about actually giving my money to God. What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. Meaning money like unlocks the door to your heart and your life. Think of a key. If I give you the keys to my house, yeah, I mean, whatever, I'm giving you keys, which are worth like 99 cents. But I'm giving you access to everything I own. When you give God money, yeah, you're saying, here's $20, here's $100, here's, you know, $50,000, hint, whatever, all you rich college students. You're like, are you after my money? Well, you don't have any, but if you did, yes. Like when you give your cash to God or whatever, you fill in the blank, you're giving God access. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You're saying, okay, God, here's my money. Here's more than my money. Here's my house. Here's the full orb of my life. Worship by definition. That's why it's during worship. Because it's sacrifice. Because it's offering. And worship by definition is sacrifice. Now, Paul says, in light of the death, burial, God's mercy, offer your bodies living sacrifice in worship. Then he follows up and says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. I love that. The word pattern can be translated to the template or to the stereotypes of this world. Paul says, break the, next line he says, but be transformed. Break the stereotypes. Don't live like the Portland we know and love, but don't think like Portland and talk like Portland and look like Portland. And then don't get married and then get divorced like the city. Don't value like the world around you. The pattern of this world, the stereotypes are upside down and dysfunctional and broken. Break the mold and be transformed. The word transformed is metamorpho in Greek, where we get words like metamorphic. Think of metamorphic rock. Paul says, be transformed like metamorphic rock. Take on a new shape, a new dimensionality, a new way to be human, back into the shape God intended in the beginning, in line and in sync with Jesus' way and Jesus' set of teachings. Be transformed. And notice, transformation is done to you. When you open up your life to the Spirit of God, when you offer your life to God in sacrifice, in worship, you say, God, here I am, all of me, the good, the bad, and the ugly. God's Spirit crashes into your life and God's Spirit transforms you as you open up your life to God. And he says, be transformed. Well, how? Look what he says next. By the renewing of your what? Your mind. To Paul, the role of the mind is central in sanctification. If you are new to the church, I know sanctification is kind of a heady theology word. Put simply, it means the process by which you become more like Jesus, or the process by which you become more and more human, or the process by which you wake up to who you really are. And the role of the mind to Paul is not off to the side, not on the periphery. No, it's front and center. Or put another way, how you think is a vital part of how you become more like Jesus. Or you could reword, change your mind and change your life. Now, pick up on what Paul does in the text. King Solomon says, okay, how you think influences how you feel, right? Paul agrees, says yes, and takes it one step further and says how you feel influences how you live. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How you think, your thinking influences your feeling, and your feeling influences your living, which means if you want to change how you live, if you want to be transformed, end quote, change how you live, break the stereotypes, take on a new way to be human. Well, okay, circle back. You start by changing your mind, by changing how you think. In fact, the word repentance, remember from last week, the Hebrew word was shuv, which can be translated to return home, remember? No. Okay. I don't know if that's like job security for me or the opposite, right? That was like 7 days ago. Okay. But in Greek, in the language of the New Testament, the word repentance is metanoia, from two Greek words, meta, meaning to change. It's the exact same word, transform, metamorpho, right? Meta, to change, and noia means the mind. Repentance in Greek literally means to change the mind, or put another way, to think about the world in a whole new way. If you want to change how you live, well, for starters, you repent. You think about the world in a whole new way. You change your mind. Well, maybe you're here and you're like, okay, that does not help me. Change the entire way I view the universe. How? Right? You're not helping me now, right? Change how you think. Okay, like, how? Well, Paul doesn't elaborate here on the practicality of how to change your mind, but he does in other places in the New Testament. He gets into the nuts and bolts of how you change how you think. Let's look at three passages, three easy to wrap your head around thoughts. First off, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. To the right, a few pages, 2 Corinthians, which comes right after. Brilliant. You go to college, don't you? Well done. 2 Corinthians, or to the Scottish dude who I was talking to before, 2 Corinthians, right? Okay, that was not funny. I'm sorry. That's not going in the next gathering. No love. No love. Give me a break. You're like, you're an idiot. That's why there's no love. Shut up. Okay. Back to Jesus in the Bible. 2 Corinthians, it's been a long day. 2 Corinthians, listen to what Paul writes to the followers of Jesus in the city of Corinth. Chapter 10, let's pick up in verse 3. Here we go. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Paul is an author, he's creative, he's smart, he's brilliant, and he picks up on a war motif and says, okay, we're in a war, conflict, battle, and the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world, end quote. Meaning we don't fight with guns and grenades and tanks and bombs. We fight with, well, look what he says next, with a different kind of weapon. On the contrary, they, the weapons we fight with, have divine power. What is divine? Meaning power from the divine, from the creator God, to demolish strongholds. Yes. What are strongholds? Strongholds are places in your life where the enemy has power over you. Places, spots, corners in your life, in your mind, in your body, in your physicality, in your relationships, in your marriage, in your soul, in your past, in your places in your life where the enemy, and I mean that in the broad sense of the word, the scriptures talk about the enemy all over the place, and it breaks down into three subcategories. You have the Satan, the God, lowercase g, or put another way, the real spiritual being and beings set over against the creator God called Yahweh or the Lord or Jesus. You have the Satan who's real and alive and who works for evil in Portland and around the world. You have the world, which does not mean culture at large. Doesn't mean like go move to Eastern Oregon and plant a fundamentalist hippie commune, right? But the world means the world system set over against God's inbreaking rule and reign and presence, God's kingdom. And you have what Paul calls the flesh. And what Paul means by the flesh is the part of your leftover brokenness that is bent away from what is right. Like when you start to follow Jesus, when you repent of your sins, you step into the waters of baptism, like a few of you are going to follow Jesus next weekend, and you come back out and God's Spirit enters your life and you are now a new creation and God now lives, not with you or around you, God lives in you by the Spirit. At that point, you have God's Spirit all over your life and your deepest desires are now to follow Jesus. But your deepest desires are not always your strongest desires, am I right? Meaning deep down, what you really want is to follow Jesus. But in the moment, you really want to look at that website. You really don't want to say goodnight to your girlfriend. You really don't want to forgive your father. You really don't want to share your money with the poor. Whatever, I have no clue what the temptation looks like for you. Your flesh is the part of you bent towards what is evil. You know it's wrong. You know it leads to death, but it draws you in. Now, all of which are the enemy. Strongholds, places, corners, where in your life, soul, mind, body, where the enemy, the Satan, the world, the flesh, has power over you. Control over you. Authority over you. Where you are not a free citizen in God's kingdom, you are under the power of the enemy. For some of you, anxiety and depression is a foothold. It's a problem. It has influence over you. It has sway. It has voice over you. For others of you, anxiety and depression is a stronghold. It's a place in your life where the enemy, one of or all three, the enemy has power over you. You are under the control of anxiety and fear and worry and turmoil. You are under the power of depression and misery and sorrow and grief and lament. You don't control your emotions. Your emotions control you. You are not free in the life of God. You are under the sway of the enemy, strongholds. And Paul is about to say that the fight against strongholds in your life, the fight against anxiety and depression in this case, is won or lost on the battlefield of the mind, to borrow from Paul's language. Look at what Paul says next. Look at 5. Paul writes, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." We demolish, Paul says. We go to war and we take every thought captive. To Paul, the stronghold is in your mind. It's in how you think. FDR, who was president, as you know, leading up to World War II and during a time of crisis and fear and anxiety, he said, and I quote, "Men are not prisoners of fate, but prisoners of their own minds." Some of you are prisoners of your own minds. You are captives, you are slaves, you are in chains to your imagination, to how you think, to how you view the world, to stuff that goes on all day long, to the radio that plays in the back of your head. There's a stronghold in your mind. Paul says, okay, we fight back. We take every thought captive. I repeat, we take every thought captive. Write that down, star that, underline that, circle that. We take every, like I already heard you, we take, I don't care, we take every thought captive. Say that out loud. We take every thought captive. Meaning, when a thought attacks you in your mind, accosts you, assaults you, when a thought of anxiety, of fear, of worry, of what if my job falls apart, what if she walks out on me, what if it doesn't work out, or maybe it's not anxiety for you, right? Maybe it's a different kind of stronghold. Maybe it's lust, maybe it's bitterness. Maybe when the thought of what he did, what she did a year ago, 20 years ago, 5, comes into your head, or maybe it's insecurity or no self-worth, or maybe it's greed, or maybe, I have no idea. You fill in the blank in your mind. But when the thought attacks your mind, you have two options. Option A is you surrender. I'm under your control. I'm under your power here. Put me in, I'm yours. And that thought takes over your mind. That thought controls what you think about for the next 20 minutes on your ride into work. That thought dominates you as you're riding your bike around town. That thought has power over your imagination as you're falling asleep at night. That thought absolutely fills your mind. Or option B is you fight back. You demolish strongholds. You take every thought. You say, no, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to give airplay to that in my mind. I'm not going to give real estate to that thought in my imagination. Absolutely not. I'm going to take that thought captive. I am going to control that thought, because control your thoughts or your thoughts will control you. Mr. Miyagi is like on a roll tonight, right? Control your thoughts, or your thoughts will control you. Here's what you need to get. You have the power from the divine, from the creator God, to control what you do or do not think about. Get that. God commands you to take every thought captive. It's not like, hey, if you are in the mood, right? No, he commands you. Take every thought that is in your mind needs to come under the rule and the reign of Jesus. God's kingdom, which is a way of saying God's rule or God's reign, or a way of saying God's presence, needs to come over your mind. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my mind, in my imagination, what I think about when I fall asleep at night, and what's in the back of my head when I'm driving down the road. Your kingdom, your rule, your reign, your presence come over my mind. God wants you to take every single thought captive, and you have the power to do that in the Spirit. God never commands you, listen, God never commands you to do anything he does not give you the power to follow through on with the Spirit of God. There is not one command You read the Bible. Are there a bunch of commands? Yes. There is not one command in the Bible you don't have the power and the ability to follow through on. If you're saved, if you know Jesus, if God's Spirit lives in you, you have the power. Not by you, I don't mean like you. I mean God's Spirit inside you. You are not alone. You get that, right? Everywhere you understand, you are never alone. You get that, right? Everywhere you go, 24/7, God is, what's the last words out of Jesus' mouth? Matthew 28, I am with you, how often? Always. Always. I mean, that is, we don't talk about that enough in the gospel. That is one of the central points of the gospel. God's Spirit sets up shop in you. In you. In you. I love how we pray, you know, God, show up here tonight. How dumb is that? Like, I get what we mean. I say that, but like God's not here? Like, he's on the east side right now, and he will show up again later? Like, he's here. We should pray, God, help us to show up. Am I right? God's already here. The problem is not that God is far away. The problem is that we are oblivious. Wake up. God's here. God is with you. And the exact same Spirit who brought Jesus back from the dead is in your life. The exact same Spirit doing miracles and signs and wonders and healings and truth and gospel and turning the world upside down. He's not far away. He's inside of you. He's as close as the air on your skin. He's closer. You have God's Spirit. You have divine power in your life to demolish, not take a shot at, to wipe out strongholds in your life. For some of you, I feel in the Spirit, I feel compelled. I feel compelled in the Spirit to say, some of you, there are strongholds in your life. You know right now it's in the fountain of your mind. You think you will walk with the rest of your life. You're wrong. You have the power to demolish that stronghold. Yeah, but you don't understand abuse. You're right, I don't. But I understand that Jesus is back from the dead. And I know that when Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible, I know because I'm in seminary, I know that means with God all things are possible. And I know that all actually means all. Anything is possible in your life. There are strongholds you think you will walk with for the rest. You're wrong. You don't have to. Fight back. You have the Spirit of God in you. And if it can roll away stones, and if dead people can walk back out, God can heal you from abuse. God can fix your mind. God can work in your marriage. God can put back together your relationship with your mother, your brother, your daughter. God can put to rights your mistakes, your failures, your past. God can take ashes, and God can make something beautiful. And you have the power to fight back. In that moment when the thought comes against you, you lean into the Spirit of God. You say, Spirit of Jesus, I need your help here and now in this moment to not surrender to this thought, this imagination, this way of thinking and feeling and living. God, I need your help. Please, right here and now, rescue, Hosanna, save now, God. And you take every thought captive. You throw it into solitary confinement and you put away the key. Take every thought captive. Now, that was like a 20-minute rant that was supposed to be like 4 minutes long. Back to the story. Next thought, turn over to Philippians. Two more thoughts. Philippians to the right in your Bible, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Listen to what Paul writes to the followers of Jesus in Philippi. Chapter 4, let's pick up in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. I will say it again, rejoice. You want to emphasize something, you what? Repeat it. Drives the point home. Rejoice. The word rejoice in Greek and in a bunch of your translations can be said as be joyful. In another spot, Paul says, be joyful always. He goes on, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is where? Near. He's close by. Enough said. Do not be anxious about anything. Now notice, please pay attention. What just happened on the page in front of you was stunning. Paul commands joy and peace. Be joyful always. Do not be anxious. I hope you get the gravity of what just happened. There are times when joy and peace are spontaneous outbursts of emotion. Like a lightning bolt from the sky, God's Spirit crashes over you and you burst into joy. Peace settles on your shoulders. And it's like air on the back of your neck. It's life. And there are times when joy is a sheer act of the will. When peace is a conscious decision. When joy and peace are not spontaneous outbursts of emotion, joy and peace are offerings of worship, what the author of Hebrews calls the sacrifice of praise. Be joyful always. I will say it again, be joyful and do not be anxious. Well, how? I need help here. Look at what Paul says next. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Or put another way, turn your anxieties into prayers. Meaning, okay, the thought comes into your mind. First off, you take the thought captive. I'm not going to think about that. No. But you don't stop there. Then you turn your anxieties into prayers. Or if it's not anxiety, you turn your greed, your bitterness, your fear, your whatever, into prayers. And you start to pray that over and in and partner with God and join what God wants to do in your life and wants to do in your mind and wants to do in your future. And you don't simply sit around and worry or I'm not going to think about that, but you actually pray with requests. You ask God to move in your life. With petitions, petition sounds like a legal word, right? Like you file the paperwork with God. Like you go downtown, you talk to the judge, you email your congressman, right? You petition God, you ask God to move in your life, and then he says with what? Look down at your Bibles. With thanksgiving, not the holiday. Okay, with thanksgiving. Now, what does that mean? Pray with thanksgiving? Here's what I think it means. I think it means you thank God in advance for what has yet to happen. You thank God in advance for what is yet to happen. I think of David in the Psalms. You know I love the Psalms. There's a pattern, not always, it's poetry, right? And he's an artiste, right? No patterns. But there's a pattern half the time. And at the start, it's lament, right? It's anxiety, it's depression. And then in the middle, it's prayer, it's petitions in Paul's language, it's requests, it's God, I need your help, I need your rescue, I need your saving. And then, not always, but often at the end, it's thanksgiving. And the psalmist or David or whoever thanks God for what is yet to happen. He's 2 minutes into a poem. Nothing has changed. Not one thing in his life has changed. But he thanks God because he knows God listens. He knows God answers prayers. He knows God is faithful. He knows God is right there no matter what he feels, no matter what life circumstances looks like. And he thanks God in advance for what is yet to happen. When you pray over anxiety, over fear, over whatever pops in, when you turn your anxieties into prayers, you ask God to move in your life and you thank God. Let's say you're out of work, right? And the thought comes in your mind, what if I don't make rent? What if I don't get another job? You stop right there. You don't sit and ruminate on that for the next half hour and ruin your day. You say, no, I'm gonna take every thought captive. Then you start to pray, you partner with God, you pray for a job, you pray for an open door, an opportunity to work hard because you know work lines up with God's will and calling for your life. And then when you are done, you thank God in advance. Say, God, I thank you that a few verses later, you say, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Period. End of story. We know God's will is to supply all of your needs. Food, water, pay the... God, I thank you. You are faithful. You are the provider. I'm the worker. You are the provider. I thank you God, and you pray, you thank God for what has yet to happen. You could rephrase verse 6, worry about nothing, pray about everything, thank God for anything. Worry about how much? Now, well, yeah, but what if it's like graduation? Nope. What if, like, I'm 19 and I'm single? You are going to survive, okay? Worry about nothing. Pray about how much? Only the really important stuff, right? Don't bug God with, like, only the... No, pray about everything. Thank God for anything. Now, when that happens, look back at your Bibles. Pay attention, wake up. When that happens, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, does not make sense. People look at your life and, why are you not stressed out right now? You don't have a job. You're graduating. You don't have a career. You don't know a major. You don't whatever, right? Why are you not stressed out? The peace of God that does not make logic sense, transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in the King of the world called Jesus. Now, Paul is a Jewish rabbi, which means he thinks like a Hebrew. And when he uses the word peace, he thinks of the Hebrew word shalom. We talk about shalom all the time around here. Shalom is way more than peace, which is a flat, kind of shallow English word. Shalom is joy and peace and delight and Eden and order and beauty. And the difference is peace in English means the absence of conflict, right? The opposite of war is peace, politics, right? No, the opposite of war is peace. But shalom is peace and rest and order and beauty right in the middle of conflict. Peace in English is a tranquil lake. Shalom is the eye of a hurricane. It's where there's calm and pose and beauty right in the thick of mayhem. Right when your life is falling to pieces, the peace, the shalom of God that does not make sense, transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. It's the imagery of a Roman military officer or a sentry. He's back to the war motif. He knows you're in a fight. He knows you're in a war for peace, for joy. Peace will guard you, will watch over you like a Roman sentry. When? When you turn your anxieties into prayers. When you make a conscious decision to be joyful, act of the will to not, in the power of the Spirit, to be, do not be anxious, to turn your anxieties into prayers, to thank God in advance. When you follow through on that in the power of the Spirit, wow, the peace of God. One more thought, one more passage, one more thought. Let's keep reading the next paragraph. First thought, take every thought captive. Second thought, turn your anxieties into prayers. Look at what Paul says next. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The word think in Greek can be translated a whole bunch of different ways. Here are a few samples. Ponder, reflect, contemplate, consider, cogitate, muse, memorize, analyze, calculate, ruminate, dwell on, chew on, fill your mind with, quote, post, tweet. For you, the eight, all right? The point is to think deeply on what is true, what is right, what is noble, what is lovely. Paul's point here is to fill your mind, next slide, fill your mind with God's thoughts. What Paul is arguing here is a replacement tactic, right? It's not just, hey, don't think about A, B, or C, okay? It's, no, think about something else. Because don't think about A, B, or C doesn't work, right? Random example, top of my head. Don't think about Gerald Griffin riding a unicorn. Stop, right now, don't think about the unicorn. Don't think about the white and the mane and Gerald with the curly hair and the thing coming out and smile on this. Like, don't stop thinking about the unicorn. Stop it. Get the unicorn out of your mind. Get it out of your mind. Wipe the unicorn out of your mind. Unicorn, unicorn, unicorn. How does that? What's in your mind right now? Right? My Gerald impression. Right? Always, 6 a.m. Hey, Gerald. Hi. Are you ever not happy? No. All right. Wherever you are, I love you, my friend. I wish I was you. You were my hero. Anyway, like, how well does that work? No, not at all. If you want to get something out of your head, hey, don't think about that. Doesn't work. You need to think about something else. Paul says, okay, take every thought captive. Absolutely. Turn your anxieties into prayers. Yep. And fill your mind with God's thoughts. Philippians 4:8 was one of the first verses I put to memory when I was a child. Don't think I was godly. My dad made me. And I remember growing up, the version I put to memory as a child was meditate on these things, because that's one of the ways you can translate, think about or meditate on these things. When I hear the word meditation, I think of Hinduism or Buddhism or the New Age movement. I think of Southeast Portland. I think of like all sorts of kind of not biblical connotations. But do you know the word is used all over the scriptures? All over. Meditate is used all over the Bible. I think it's a word we need to recapture. First, we need to understand the difference between Eastern meditation and Hebrew meditation. Both Eastern and Hebrew meditation agree that your mind is a hornet's nest. It's frenetic. It's 90 miles per hour. It's a wall of sound. Now, Eastern meditation is about emptying your mind, right? About kind of clear. Anybody here take yoga? I do once in a while. Don't judge me. I'm sorry. I know there are Christians who are down on that. I'm like, I want good abs. Okay. whatever. Warrior. Never mind. seated chair. whatever. Like, you know, when the yoga, what happened? The spirit of Jesus needs to work on me. And the instructor says, clear your mind, right? It's like, well, what am I supposed to put there? Like, clear my, it's a mind. It's like supposed to have stuff in it, I think, right? Or no, I don't think. I stop thinking, right? Like, Eastern meditation is about emptying. Hey, there's chaos, there's noise, there's sound in your mind. Clear your mind, empty your mind. A Hebrew meditation, on the other hand, is about filling your mind. Yes, your mind is crazy and noise and chatter and clunky all over the place. But don't empty your mind. No, fill your mind. Well, with what? To the Hebrews, with the Torah in Hebrew, or the law, or in today's language, the Bible or the scriptures. Think of Psalm 1, which is one of the well-known passages in the Hebrew Bible. Psalm 1 says, blessed, and that can be translated happy, is the one whose delight is in the Torah or the law or the scriptures of the Lord, and in his law or Torah or scriptures, he meditates day and night. Blessed, happy is the man, the woman who fills his mind with the Torah, with the law, or in today, with the scriptures as a whole. Because when you read the scriptures, you are reading God's mind. Now, if you're like, you know, into theology, don't negate the fact human authors and we nuance and both and absolutely Paul and Psalms and David, all of that. I buy into all of that. But when you read the scriptures, you are reading the mind of God. God's spirit spoke through humans, absolutely, through a personality, through a background, history, context, culture, language, minds. But God's spirit spoke. We believe God's spirit spoke through Paul or Peter or David or Jesus or Matthew. And you are reading, when you read the scriptures, you are filling your mind with God's thoughts. You are meditating on God's thoughts. The word meditate in Hebrew can be translated to chew on. One heavyweight Hebrew scholar I was reading yesterday said the best way to think of the Hebrew word meditate is to think of how a cow chews the cud. I know, it's weird. He's a Hebrew scholar, whatever. And he said, okay, think of a cow. Like, a cow wakes up in the morning and does what it did the day before. And it eats grass and waits to die. Awesome, okay? And a cow wakes up, eats grass, chews, swallows, and then a few hours later, the cow what? Yeah, regurgitates. You remember from like fourth grade biology, you're like, how many stomachs? I don't remember. 3, 4, 5, 8, 20, whatever. I don't know. The cow regurgitates the food, chews on the grass one more time, extracts more nutrients, more vitamins, more minerals, swallows, goes back to sleep, wakes up, regurgitates again, chews on the grass, extracts the nutrients, swallows, goes, wakes up, regurgitates all day long until every ounce of nutrition is gone from that nasty blade of grass and is into the digestive tract and the body of the cow. What are you saying? I'm saying read your Bible like a cow. Right? Like wake up in the morning and eat the scriptures. Read, dwell, and think, and pray over, and study, and learn, and talk about over breakfast or eat the scriptures, and then swallow and go about your day. And then when you're on your way into work, you're on your bike or you're in your car or whatever, like in college, out of college, bike, car, whatever, I don't know. And you're on your way in, you regurgitate. What did I read this morning? Oh yeah, and you pray on that, think on that. Pray, man, you put that back in your mind. You extract more of God's voice for you. Then you swallow. Then you go into work. Then you hit your lunch break, or you go out for a run in the middle of the day or whatever, and you regurgitate. What did I read this morning? Oh, yeah, and you pray over that and think on that, and you extract more, and God speaks. This goes on all day long, day and night, until what you read in the morning, that passage, that story, that scripture you put to memory, is deep into your soul. I mean, it's hardwired into your brain, because you know how to meditate. You know how to fill your mind with God's thoughts. And when that happens, look back at your Bibles, look back at Philippians 4, almost done. When that happens, Paul says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be where? With you. When you take every thought captive, nope, I'm not going to think about that, out of my mind, lean into the power of the Spirit, control what you think about, and then you turn your anxieties into prayers, and you pray, and you thank God in advance, and then you fill your mind with God's thoughts, and you open up your Bible, and you pray, and you think, and you chew, and you put it all into your head. When that happens, God's peace shows up. When the look on the doctor's face says, it's not good. When the phone call comes. When your fiance says, I'm sorry, but I changed my mind. When the company downsizes. Right, when you can't pay the bills, when the money runs out, when things don't fall into place, when the relationship breaks down, when the ground falls out from under your feet, the peace, the shalom of God that transcends all, doesn't make sense, all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. And the God of peace, the God of shalom, will be with you. Let's pray.